Luke's purpose for giving relatively greater space to Paul's defense before Felix appears to be to establish the fact that Christians, though charged falsely of sedition, were in fact not guilty of this. And Luke seems to be trying to establish that. And that Jewish opposition to this way, as they're going to call it, or the sect of the Nazarenes, is how they're going to refer to it in this chapter, was due to the claim that in Jesus the hope of the resurrection lay. And once again, Paul is going to bring that out as he gives his defense before the Roman ruler here that's going to take place. This chapter reminds us, and my central thought as we work through this text this evening is this: though injustice may abound, we still can live for God. And anybody ever been treated unfairly or something? Injustice or one way or another? I mean, we all have, you know. I got whippings that my brother should have had. I'm sure of that. Right? My brother probably wouldn't agree with that, but nevertheless. But we have. We can all point to things that have happened. And by the way, I'm not minimizing that. It's significant. In some cases, is incredibly significant. I'm always amazed when you hear of someone, you know, after 35 years in prison, they find new evidence and they're not guilty, and they get to walk out as a free person. But you're like, I mean, 35 years? Like, what? You know, I mean, it's just crazy. But even in the midst of that, sometimes we think that because something wrong has happened to us, that it gives us the right to live wrong. But Paul is going to demonstrate to us, though he has definitely been treated unjustly, that he can still live for God. And I think that's an amazing thing as we work through this. Okay, chapter 24, verse 1. It says, "And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul." Okay, so we're introduced to the first new character, if you will, in this this passage of Scripture. So they bring down, the Bible here calls him an oratory, or an oratory person. He was a lawyer, basically. They don't use that term necessarily. Rome didn't have lawyers, but that's basically what he was as he works through that. Well, let's keep reading. "And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying," there's accusing Paul, but first he's going to use a little flattery here, "seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." He's lying through his teeth, by the way. You're like, are you assuming that? No, I'll show you in just a minute. He is flat out lying, and everybody in the courtroom knows he's lying, including Felix knows he's lying, okay? I'll read you some direct quotes, but just to give you one, Felix was removed by the time we get to the end of the chapter. Festus has taken his place. He was removed because he couldn't keep the peace there. So this guy's just lying all the way through, right? "Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee," right, "I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands." By the way, the letter that Lysias already sent told him what happened. So if Felix didn't know before, now he knows he's lying for sure. Though Felix should have known he was even lying about himself. Verse 8, "commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also, we'll go ahead and get verse 9, "and the Jews also assented, saying, these things were so." Oh yeah, exactly what he said is what happened. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Again, remember, Lysias' letter was an official Roman document. It wasn't like this is hearsay. It's an official Roman document that said contrary to what this guy is saying here. Now, A couple of things. The ancient Roman courts did not have technically attorneys, but that's really what he is, if we were to use a modern day term for him, as understood today. So he's described as an orator, basically. Tertullius specialized training in rhetorical type of things, rhetoric, and familiarized himself with Roman law, or the Roman system of law, and it would have been helpful to his clients by preparing and presenting their case against Paul before the Roman procurator, as he does here, Felix. Now, he was trained, and he was probably making good money. Most Bible scholars believe that he was probably a Hellenistic Jew, because he's familiar with the Jewish and so forth, but there's nothing really in the Bible that tells us that for sure. The Bible says that he informed them against, or informed Felix about Paul. This word means to reveal the charges of Paul. So basically he says, okay, Felix, here are the charges that we can substantiate. Right, guys? Yes, yes, yes. Okay, these are what, that's what's happening, okay? If you can imagine the court scene here. The Bible says he accused him. He brought charges. He brought reproach against Paul. Now, he basically accused Paul of three charges. And it's really interesting. They don't really bring up the charge that they really are angry with Paul about. Okay? Because the Roman government could care less about that. If they're going to get him convicted, they need to get him convicted on something that the Roman government might be concerned about. And I can tell you, if these three charges were true, the Roman government would be very concerned. Okay, charge number one. He was a known agitator, one who caused insurrection. Okay, that would get the Romans' attention. Okay, is this guy a Jew, and is he causing insurrection? Because pretty much at this time, the hotbed of the kingdom, the Roman Empire, was Palestine. And there were insurrectionists that constantly did these things. So that one would have rung the ears, if you will. Number two, he was the head of a revolutionary movement, the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. It sounds really bad, right? Like, the word sect, by the way, just kind of means like a disease, something that's just not good. You don't want here, so to speak. The third charge was he attempted to profane the temple. And against any temple, by the way, it was illegal to profane it. Of course, their very worship was profane in the way they worship, but what they considered to be profane. So, now, none of these things were true. Paul was not an agitator. He was not a ringleader of that, though he's going to say, if they mean by ringleader, I believe in what they say. Well, yes, this is what I believe. And we'll get to his defense in just a little bit. But the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 28, a lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattery mouth worketh ruin. You're like, well, how do we know that it was flattery? Well, according to Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews and other locations, multiple facts we could give you, on and on it goes. But Felix was a brutal and firm-handed governor over the province of Judea, ruling from around 52 to 60, some put it at 53 to 61, but somewhere in that neighborhood. Although he was sent to bring the appearance of peace, his reign was rife with violence and uprisings. That's a historical Roman fact. So when this guy, this liar, stands before them and says, we really appreciate all the peace you've brought us, you're like, what? Like, nobody in the room would have believed that, right? Pretty amazing. He was unable to control the chaos of the province over which he was appointed. And although he tried to quell Jewish insurrections, Josephus notes that matters progressively deteriorated under his reign. This is proof that Felix was what I call an eloquent liar. He takes after his father, the devil, because he's a liar. The Bible says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, it's easy for us to look at someone like this lawyer here and before the court and all that kind of stuff and say, man, that guy's bad news. Like, he just lied through his teeth and everybody knows it and so forth. But when we bring down a principle that we can see in this text, when we bring it down to the real nitty-gritty here, sometimes we don't always speak the truth so that things look differently than they actually do. Maybe we leave out some facts, or we just kind of, you know, we don't actually lie. We just kind of, I mean, I can't help it. I led them down a path and they jumped to conclusions. Even though you took them all the way to the edge and pushed them, right? Like, it's like, if we're not careful, that's what happens. And then we justify it. Be careful with that, okay? This guy had a political motive, if you will. They would call it a religious motive, but it was definitely not a godly motive, let's say. And they couched it in all these kinds of things, but the truth is, they didn't like what Paul was preaching about Jesus Christ, whom they'd crucified. That was really the bottom line. Then we're introduced to another character. I'm going to jump over Paul here for a minute because we're going to come back to him. We're introduced to another guy in chapter 24 in verses 24 and 25. And after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." I've said that Felix is a man that had knowledge, but no application. Now, Felix is the one who supposedly has the power to release Paul and all this kind of stuff. He is his life is a sordid mess, to have an understatement, really. Felix, as one author said, played a moderately important role in the life of Paul as he was the ruler. It's not the word that's here, but that's what, because I can't get the other one out. Anyway, to whom Paul was sent when his life was threatened by a group of religious leaders. That's the passage that we're in. Paul was brought before Felix, who was to judge whether Paul had committed a crime. Paul's appearance before him presents the opportunity for Paul to share his faith in Christ with Felix, who is already familiar with that way. Now, chapter 24, look at verse 22. "And when Felix heard these things, having a more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, 'When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the utmost of your matter.' They commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or to come unto him." So he understood what Paul was saying and what they believed. That's what the text says here. The Bible then tells us that Paul is kept then in prison for 2 years. Chapter 24 and verse 27, after 2 years, Paul's still in prison for no reason. He's innocent. The letter states so. Basically, Felix is going to say that. Festus is going to say it as we get a little bit later on. But he's left there. During which then Felix requests to meet with Paul frequently. He's apparently in hope that Paul will give him some money to be released. Now look at chapter 24 and verse 26. He says, "When a convenient season I will call for thee." And he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. Okay? So in other words, he was expecting the Apostle Paul to say, "Hey, Pud, here's a little bit of money. Can you just let me walk?" He didn't realize the kind of character that Paul had. Bible scholars are debating about why he thought Paul might have money. It could be the fact that Paul brought a large offering to the church at Jerusalem. It's possible that Paul's parents were wealthy. That's a very good possibility. If Paul would have wanted it, the church probably could have raised the money. But that wasn't the point, okay? And Paul wasn't about to really do that. But nevertheless, this greed that Felix had gave Paul an opportunity to continue to present the gospel. Now, it gets even interesting, more interesting, if you will. According to Josephus again, who was a Jewish historian, Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Agrippa the First. Okay, now that name's going to be familiar with you, and we're going to hear a little bit more about some things later. She had two sisters, Bernice and Mariamne. Drusilla was born about AD 36, was married at about 15 years old to another king in another regional area. Felix fell in love with Drusilla, sent Simon, a Jewish sorcerer from Cyprus, to convince her to leave her husband. So Drusilla did, married Felix in around AD 54. If you'll do a little bit of math there, that means she was 18 and this was already her second marriage. By the way, this was his third. He just dumped wives for no reason. They had one son, Agrippa, who died in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79, during Titus's reign as well. Okay, now, this is really interesting when you think about his background, the person that's sitting next to him and how their marriage even came to be, and then you go back and read this, okay, that Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, which is self-control, and judgment to come. You think Paul's message made Felix squirm? Well, we don't have to guess that, do we? Yeah, he trembled. Absolutely. And isn't it interesting, we can infer by that, and I think a safe one, that Paul didn't back down his message. He absolutely told him the truth. But you know what the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, that knowledge puffeth up. If we just fill our head with knowledge and never made application with that knowledge, then it does us no good whatsoever. Matter of fact, all it does is increase the accountability. Felix was not going to stand before God and say, I didn't know anything about this. No, he knew exactly what was happening. So Felix had knowledge, but no application. And it's important for us to recognize again in our own lives, we're given incredible privileges from Bible apps to information that's given, to books, to all kinds of things, even websites and things that we can get to where we can grow in the things of the Lord. And we've got tons of knowledge, but what are we doing with it? We may not need it to be saved as Felix did, but are we allowing it to change us day by day? So how many of us just have a head knowledge? Well, number three, we see then Felix and Festus. Now, Festus is not introduced to us until the very end here. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came unto Felix's room. Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Okay, so they're switching rulers over this particular area, and Festus is going to now take his place. But in the process, they've still left Paul bound. Okay. But notice the reason that Felix leaves him bound, willing to show the Jews a pleasure. Okay? Look at chapter 25 and verse 9. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? So both men had a pretty significant problem, and that is they were people pleasers. Now, I'm not saying they didn't have good reason, okay? The people who had ruled this area quickly lost their jobs because the Jews couldn't be controlled. So appeasing the Jews was a pretty important thing for them to do, but these guys, listen, were violating the law, their own law, to please people. That's what was happening. And they let it stand. We'll find in chapter 25 as we get there that Paul ultimately has to appeal to Caesar because he doesn't have any other choice in the matter. They won't deal with it. He wants him to go back to Jerusalem. Okay, what's going to happen if he goes back to Jerusalem? Remember, there are 40 guys waiting there to kill him. That's why they got out of there to begin with, right? Paul has no reason to go back to Jerusalem. So it's really interesting. I carried out injustice to please a group of people. By the way, it's interesting. Festus seems to be a just and capable leader in every other way. He is drastically different than Felix was. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10 reminds us, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I cannot be the servant of Christ." That's a pretty clear verse, isn't it? Either I'm going to please God or I'm going to please men, but I'm not going to do both. I'm not going to do both. But for us today, that pressure is real, isn't it? In many of our lives, it's very real. Whether it's in a family reunion or a friend or a coworker or whatever, we feel that pressure to not take a stand for God because we don't want to bother them or whatever, and all of a sudden now we're becoming a people pleaser instead of a God pleaser. What a difference that makes. All right. If these guys have the mics, let's grab those here real quick if we would. Let's just make some application here for a few minutes. What are some ways we seek to be a people pleaser today? What are some ways that we seek to be a people pleaser today? And if it's a short answer, you can yell it out and I'll repeat it or whatever. What are some of those ways? What's that? Okay. Okay, you want people around us to think something, so we try to impress people, all right? Good. What else? Julian?
Stay silent about our beliefs.
Okay, stay silent about our beliefs. Brother Dave?
Compromise.
Compromise. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, Patrick?
Changing our attitude.
Okay, changing our attitude. Depends on who we're with and making that different than if we're with a different group of people, right? What else? What are some other ways? Can we be a people pleaser by buying a different kind of car or a different kind of house or a different kind of clothes or, you know? We can, can't we? Do you know what's interesting? We usually really preach hard to teenagers about don't worry about your peers. You just stand for God. Don't worry about that and all that kind of stuff. The truth is, we're pretty bad at that too. Like, we want to impress people too. We're just a little better at hiding it than the teenagers are, right? But this is no different. In this case, injustice was happening, but it was happening because he wanted, both men, wanted to please a group of people who, in essence, were throwing a fit. That's what the Jews did. Well, what a sad thing that is. Other ways, anybody have another one that you can yell out there? Those are good ones. Drea? Great.
Just by walking the walk and talking the talk, but not having a heart change.
Yeah, so even at church, trying to act like we're okay and not having the real heart change. So, Rebecca, did you have your hand up?
She covered it.
Okay, yeah, good. Yeah, it really is. We have to really investigate our heart. Why am I doing this? And there's been a number of times when the Holy Spirit of God says, "You're doing a really good thing. Why are you doing it?" Well, do I have to be honest about that question? I can just tell you, you always need to be honest, but with the Holy Spirit, it won't do you any good to do anything else, right? Because he already knows. He's just wanting you to admit what you already know, right? It really is important for us. Okay, number four, let's look at Paul, all right? Like, we'll jump back in the chapter then to chapter 24, verse 10. And I'm going to read this whole thing, and then we'll come back and look at some things. We may stop and make some comments, but I want you to pick out some interesting things that Paul does, okay? Verse 10. "Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, 'For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself.'" Okay, isn't it interesting? There's no flattery there. Felix had been a judge of the nation for a long time, 8 years or so. because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. So now we got a time frame in here of what's happening. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. Paul says, first off, I wasn't doing those things. I was not an agitator. That's not what I was doing there. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. I want to remind you, we've talked about this a number of times, but technically, Judaism, the Jews' religion, was a legal religion in Rome. Rome had a law that said you could not add any religions. So they had a bunch of them there, a bunch of gods and all this kind of stuff. But Rome said you couldn't add any to it. So to add to it was illegal. All right? Remember, that's one of the reasons in Acts chapter 17 when Paul says, I'm going to declare unto you the unknown God. It was already an established God in that city. Paul wasn't introducing a new God. He was just going to introduce you to the thing you call the unknown God. Okay? So he says, how I worship my fathers. Like he's connecting Christianity with Judaism. All right? Now, I'm not saying he's compromising here. The truth is, the Old Testament, the way it was supposed to be done, pointed to who? Jesus Christ. And that was very obvious from the Old Testament, okay? Believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Okay, so he connects. See, this is just telling us what the Old Testament said. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Again, it's probable that it is the Sadducees who come down. Remember, there's just a handful of these delegates that come down, not the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees said, hey, if the angel wants to speak to this guy, let him be. He's fine, because they believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees don't. Paul brings back up the resurrection because it is a part of the gospel. It's a critical part. And God's going to judge both the just and the unjust. Verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. He opened his defense before the unofficial Sanhedrin with that. And remember, that's what got him slapped. No slapping today because it's in a different scenario. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. I came to bring that to them. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purifying in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. He's like, none of this happened that they said. Who? Okay, when he says who, he's referring to the Jews who say they called him there, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they have aught against me. Or else, let these same here say if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called and questioned by you this day. Okay, so Paul basically, if we could summarize Paul, okay, he calls Felix a judge, a ruler, okay, and he simply stated facts without embellishing them. He didn't do some flowery thing about Felix. He just says, I'm happy to answer before you. You've been a ruler for 8 years. You know how the system works, basically. And then Paul systematically said, not only are all these charges false, but they can't prove a one of them. And if they could, where are their eyewitnesses? Now, question. If you had an eyewitness, don't you think you ought to bring him to the trial? And if the person was going against you and they said they had an eyewitness but they didn't bring them to the trial, what would you think about the eyewitness? Either it doesn't exist or they're mighty poor eyewitness, right? That's what you would assume. That's basically the logic that Paul's using here. Look, if these guys that actually found me in the temple, if these guys have a problem with me, then how come they're not here to actually bring the charges against me? But they're not. Pretty interesting. As he works through this, Paul centers the disagreement on theological matters, by the way, because that is where it really was at, which Rome could care less about. Okay? Remember, the Jews try to bring it to sedition and those kind of things. Paul brings it back to This is a theological disagreement, and that's exactly what it was, okay? Knowing that Rome officials generally stayed out of internal religious disputes. I love what Dr. Stuart Custard, who wrote a tremendous commentary on the book of Acts. It is really good. He says, if anyone fails to bring a key witness for his case, the assumption is that the witness will not be much of a help to the case, which is true. Paul was unjustly imprisoned, but he was not about to bribe his way out of it to be released. So Paul presents the actual facts of the case, and then later Felix says to him, hey, let's talk some more. And it is in that occasion that Paul preaches clearly and continues to preach to Felix, which is pretty amazing that Paul would do that. And we're going to find throughout Paul's trials, we're going to find that Paul continues to bring the conversation back to the gospel. Back to the gospel. Back to the gospel. Back to the gospel. Because that is what's going to change people's lives. And that's what he's passionate about. And if I'm going to spend time in jail unjustly, I might as well share the gospel with him. And if you're going to chain me to a Roman guard, might as well share the gospel with him. If you're going to put me on house arrest in Rome, might as well share the gospel with him, right? I love Paul's attitude. And I'm just going to tell you right up front, I don't always have it, right? But Paul didn't care what was happening around him. He didn't care. He's simply going to continue to preach the gospel. And we'll see. And I'm not going to jump too far ahead, but you're going to see. You can shipwreck him and put him on an island where a snake's biting him and everything else, and what's he ultimately going to do? He's going to preach the gospel. That's what he's going to do. That was his consuming passion. And you don't have to wonder about that because you can see that in everything that Paul does. Do we share the gospel with people? What excuses do we come up with in sharing the gospel? And let's just, we've got just a couple of minutes, but let's talk and let's be honest, all right, tonight. Not that you would do otherwise, but I'm just saying, let's really walk down to the bottom. Why are conversations hard to start or continue today about the gospel? Why is that difficult? And these guys can grab some mics if it's a little bit lengthy answer as well. Why is that true? You're like, well, I don't think it is harder today. I personally would disagree with you. Okay, and I have some reasons why I think that is, but I want to talk about it a little bit because I think it will help us if we do that. Why is that? Why are conversations hard to start or to continue? Okay, let's get Carrie here, and then we'll come up here to Brother Steve.
I think one reason is we're not prepared. We're not. Okay. We don't train ourselves, and we aren't trained to be prepared. Like when I was a teenager at our church, we had a class called soul winning class. Mm-hmm. It was a 13-week class. We memorized a whole bunch of like conversations and just tools and tons and tons of Bible verses. It was very intensive. That was the heart of the pastor, and mm-hmm. so he pushed it really. You know, like definitely went all out in making a curriculum. And the church got people saved. Like,
yeah.
Boom, boom, boom. You know, there were other things like discipleship maybe that didn't continue that path, but they were just ready to go. When people came across their path, they knew exactly what to do.
Okay, so training, that could be part of it, okay? Brother Bob, they're going to come to Steve. Why don't you, Brother Stan, come down here to Brother Bob. Go ahead, Brother Steve.
Actually, two reasons that I could think of. Number one, we're afraid of rejection.
Okay, yep.
And number two, the Bible says in the last days, the wicked men will wax worse and worse.
Yep.
Ungodliness is being promoted as good.
Okay.
Men call good evil and evil good, and it hasn't always been that way.
Okay.
In our nation especially, we were founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic, Judeo-Christian beliefs, and it's not that way anymore.
Okay.
You could talk to someone about the gospel and they would know what you were talking about. They might have rejected it, but they might know about it. But now, A lot of people haven't even heard the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Brother Bob?
Well, this is just more of a practical thing, but when we start a conversation with somebody, we usually find common ground.
Okay.
And as Steve just said, there's not a lot of common ground. Now, I do find a lot more here in the South. mm-hmm. than I did in the north, I'll be honest.
Right, that's true. That's true.
When I'm out and about, if I will just put my mind to it, but you've got to come to it, I have to decide that I'm going to do it. Not I could just talk. If you're in Lowe's, construction stuff, or whatever the material you're buying, or
right.
Buccaneers, or no, I wouldn't do that, but things along that line.
Yeah, no, so being prepared, but also being conscious of, hey, can I start this conversation? Pastor?
Just said what I was going to say. Basically, the pagan world is more aggressive, and we tend to become intimidated by that.
Okay, so they're very much more aggressive than they used to be. That's great. Yes, RJ?
Public perception as well. There's a lot of hypocrites out there, and people will say, well, there's hypocrites in the church. I don't want any of that. And mm-hmm. social media also plays into that.
Yeah, absolutely. One of the things that I have found is, number one, people are just busy. Like, people just fly by. You don't really stand and have conversations as much anymore with people. And so that does make it a little more unique. Again, you have to be purposeful in starting some conversations with people, but people are in a hurry. And then I found as I've knocked on doors and tried to start conversations, and all these things are good, but they just don't want to talk about it. People just don't want to talk about it. They're like, nope, I'm done with that, you know. And I always try to walk up to the door and have something that I know about them. And you can observe a lot. You can observe it by bumper stickers, by flowers in their yard, which I love, or you know, whatever it might be. You know, I notice a guy that says, you know, he's a veteran or whatever. You know, and so a lot of times I'll say, hey, I'm Jim Ogle. We're from Emmanuel Baptist Church. I noticed your veteran sticker. Is that for you or a son? Or, oh, no, I'm a veteran. I'm like, hey, thank you for your service. I really appreciate that. You know, what years were you in? I'm guessing Vietnam, depending on the age. You know, whatever. About that, and they'll talk, but boy, when the gospel comes up, it's like boom, we're done talking about this conversation. So it means that we have to be a little more creative in introducing the Savior to people. And by the way, no door opens that we don't try to open, right? Like, it's not going to open if we don't try to open it. So we may walk by and turn the knobs of 10 doors or 20 doors or 30 doors or 40 doors. But when we open a door that is interested, guess what happens? We get Jessica. Because some guys, that's what happened. They saw her in her front yard. Said, hey, we'd love to have you at our church. God was working. I have people all the time tell me, you know, going door to door, that just don't work anymore today. And I'm like, can I show you a lady in my church? That, you know, like, it can. Well, we just have to have those conversations. We have to start them. And you know how many times I've been rejected by people at the door in Kings Mountain? A whole lot, all right? And some of them rather rudely, all right? But it's all right. We got to have those. That was Paul's burden. That's really the deal that I wanted to say. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that Paul had a passion for the gospel. What a challenge that is to us. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.